Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will, in the will of the Lord, finish this chapter today. So if you weren't here for the previous two messages, we spoke on headship, the first few verses, and then we spoke on the head covering, the symbol of headship within the church. And as we looked at the first part of the chapter, I gave an opinion that is in the context of the local church. And as we look through the book, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deals with division that was obviously occurring and affecting the local church. And chapter 5, we find, deals with the lack of church discipline. So that clearly deals with behavior and practices of the local church. Chapters 6 through 10 could possibly be broadened out to deal with Christian behavior, but certainly related to the local church and the gatherings of the local church. So there seems to be some good reason to attribute the discussion about headship and head covering to the gatherings of the local church. But when we get to verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul leaves nothing to be questioned. There is absolutely no question that he is starting now here to very specifically deal with a church practice. And he is correcting this group of believers for incorrect practices associated with the Lord's Supper. And so let's read verses 17 through 34, and then we'll take a look at Paul's instruction. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So what's the issue? The issue is that their behavior was damaging the body of Christ. And so Paul, back in verse 2, of this chapter said, "Now I praise you." He found something in their behavior that was praiseworthy. Such is not the case here. He makes it very clear that there was nothing that he was going to praise them for. That might seem a little bit harsh, because after all, they were remembering the Lord. They were doing that which the Lord had asked them to do. They were observing the Lord's Supper. So why wouldn't there be something, some little something to commend them for? And I can't answer that absolutely. But the thought that came to my mind is perhaps this is a warning in itself that we may do something that has its roots in spiritual truth, but we can so distort it with our own thought about how to do something or how to practice something that it actually becomes great sin. In verse 17, he shows them, he talks about, you're coming together not for better, but for worse. That shouldn't be true of the church. We're to come together. He's told them time and time again in this letter, you're to come together for edification. It should be building up the body of Christ. You remember when we looked at chapter 10, verses 16 through 32, and he's talking there about the common fellowship that they had together and how that common fellowship was to be something that would build up the individual believers and build up the church. And he started off there in verses 16 and 17 talking about the communion, talking about the fellowship that we have in breaking the bread and drinking the cup, in remembering the Lord. Look back at verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" That word communion means fellowship. It's a coming together with something very important in common. And that's what we do when we do what we did this morning. "For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread." So he's given them the fact that the practice that they were engaging with was a practice that actually both depicted and should have contributed to the fellowship of the body. But they were doing the opposite. They were breaking apart the body. They were causing hurt and shame and friction within the body. And so he points to something to that effect in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For first of all," and this is chapter 11 again, "first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you and partly believe it, and that there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's try to picture what's happening here. So look at verses 20 through 22. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So that's what they apparently were saying they were doing. Yeah, Paul, there's no problem here. We're coming together to remember the Lord. But he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. And one is hungry, and one is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now again, we can't be absolutely certain what this looked like. But it seems like they were kind of combining our first Sunday fellowship lunch with the Lord's Supper. Okay? They might have been doing it every Sunday. What a great deal. Let's all get together, let's have a meal, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. And you know, the practice that they were pursuing might even have been spawned by their understanding of the Scriptures. Consider, for example, Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at three different passages very briefly in Acts regarding the early church. And so chapter 2, verses 44 through 46. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So, okay, I can see where they could say, yeah, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be bringing our food together. We ought to be sharing a meal together. We ought to be, you know, caring for one another. But that's not what they were doing. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. And the multitude of them believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And then over in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there too was a gathering of certain of the church to be fed. So you know, it's possible that the Corinthians read these things and they came up with this practice, but then they distorted the practice. We get a picture here that family A came in and they brought this feast and they set it on the table, but they didn't sit it on a common table and say, everybody line up and come through. They set it there for them to partake of. And then family B came in, and they had very little. And they were sitting over here, and they were looking over at family A and seeing this feast, but they weren't getting any of it. See, that seems like what was happening here in Corinth. It was a disregard for the feelings and the needs of the others in the assembly. And so far we've seen that's really what the book of 1 Corinthians is about. It's about being considerate of others. It's about being willing to give up your rights for others. And so they were doing anything but that. So it seems that maybe there were two problems associated with this. There was this damaging action, but there was also a losing sight of the importance of the remembrance of the Lord. It was just kind of thrown into the mix. And they might get around to it. They might be drunk when they got around to it, according to the words, you know. So it was not a distinct, important event in their mind. So let's talk, first of all, about problem one, this issue of the fracturing of the assembly. So go back to verses 18 and 19 again. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, I think Paul was exhibiting a little bit of grace. I hear this, and you know, it might be true. Now, if that had been me, I would have said, I hear it, and it's absolutely true. You're dividing the body. There's no question about it. But Paul seems like he's taking maybe a position that we should all take. I haven't seen it, so I've heard this, but let's talk about it. Let's see what's real. And so He says there are divisions, and if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, as we begin our journey in this book, he said this, "For you are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not yet carnal and walk as men?" So in other words, he's saying, when I see these symptoms, I know what the root of the problem is. When I see division among believers, when I see envy and strife among believers, there's carnality at work. There's fleshly thinking at work. The Spirit is not controlling that aspect of those relationships. He continues the thought in verse 19 with a pretty unusual statement. He says, "There must also be heresies among you." And when I hear the word heresies, I think of doctrinal perversions. Most of the commentators look at it in this context and say, the word that's used doesn't quite go there. It's really another word for the divisions that he's already talking about. So it's not necessarily doctrinal divisions, but divisions within the body. There must also be heresies, but think of that expression. There must also be. And I don't think this is telling us that it was a necessity because such a thing is a requirement of God. That doesn't make sense. But that it's a necessity because it flows from their carnality. I've seen evidence of your carnality. We've talked about it throughout this letter. So I know that there are these divisions and these heresies that exist among your body. But it also goes on to say that when these things emerge, it provides an opportunity for those with spiritual discernment to be made evident. So you have a conflict, and people can't seem to get along. And it's those that are spiritual that can tend to settle things down and bring people together and understand what's causing the issue and be a peacemaker in that situation. So I think that's what Paul's saying there as he deals with these divisions. So their practices associated with the observation of the Lord's Supper were actually damaging the body of Christ rather than building it up. And so then in verse 23, Paul moves into instruction about what they should be doing. And he's talking about something that is a critical truth. Now, why would I say that? You say, well, that just because that happens to be your hot button. No. It's a critical truth because of the ramifications of doing it wrong. This passage tells us, I want you to hear this. This passage tells us that because they were, for lack of a better, messing up the observance of the Lord's Supper, there were many that were weak and sickly among them, and many slept. They had died. Is that not a critical issue? When we do something that is not correct according to God's Word and His will, and it results in people getting sick and people dying, I think that's a pretty big deal. And that's exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. Because of their blatant disregard for what they had been taught, and we're going to see that they had been taught this, because of their decision, we'll just do it the way we want to do it. We'll make it up as we go. We'll do what feels good. People were dying because of that, as God brought chastening on this group of people. So as we consider Paul's instructions, let's do it with a sobering reminder of the penalty for disregarding these instructions. So then he begins to lay out a few things. He starts off, he says in verse 23, I have received of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord, that which I also delivered unto you. Now notice he presents this in the past tense. He didn't say, I received of the Lord Jesus that which I am delivering unto you. He said, that which I also delivered unto you. It would seem apparent that Paul had already given them these instructions. Probably when he was there, when the church was born, when he was teaching them the foundational truths, he had given them what they needed to know, and they were not regarding his instruction. Now he talks about the fact that what he had given them, what he had delivered to them, was what he had received of the Lord. And Paul was a bit unique in his apostleship, wasn't he? We read in Acts at his conversion, verse 14 of chapter 22, that when he was converted, Ananias was sent to him and told him these things. He said, the God of our father hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. And then we see other examples in his epistles where he had received teaching from Christ by revelation. He had not received it from other people. He had received it directly from Christ. And he is putting this teaching in that same light. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you, what I'm really saying, what I'm going to tell you again, is what I was told by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals the same record that we find in the Gospels. Exactly what happened. That on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he shared it with his disciples. And he told them to do it until he came back. So then another aspect, and it's easy to just kind of blow through this, but another aspect here that he tells them is, it's only bread and only a cup. No frills. No ceremonies. No priest needed. No clergy needed. It doesn't have to be served to you by a certain person to count. He simply says, take the bread and take the cup. And he tells us what they symbolize. He says that the bread broken is a symbol of his body broken. And the cup is a symbol of his blood broken. Poured out. And as we do this in remembrance of who he is and what he's done. And as we came together this morning and we did that, what a precious thing to look back and to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. To remember what the Father gave us. And so he goes on in verse 26 and he says, for as often as you do this. Well, what does that mean? Well, he didn't say, do it every week. He didn't give us the frequency, did he? But he gave us a pretty good indicator of what the heart of God is and what the need of man is. For as often as you do this. So I'm gonna pick on Isaac and Catherine for just a minute. Suppose Catherine told Isaac, hey, you know, as often as you come to see me, you know, I'll appreciate that. And so Isaac came once a year. It wouldn't go over very well, would it, Catherine? Okay. That would kind of tell you something about how much he wanted to be with you. But suppose he came once a quarter. Still doesn't quite do it, does it? No. Not for him either. That's an important point. What about once a month? And for you guys, once a week is not enough, I know, okay? And in the early church, I'm not sure once a week was enough. In the book of Acts, it seems like maybe they did it more frequently than even that. But it does seem like that they kind of settled in to a weekly observation. So, you know, that's important. I appreciate what Isaac, he went... That should be our thought about, is it enough to come to remember the Lord just once a month? Other churches practice different things. I'm just saying why we practice what we do. It should be the longing of our heart. It really should. And just like Catherine was sitting there saying, I think the Lord is looking. I've said it before. I used to envision when we were much smaller, and for me at least, it was a little bit harder. You came and you weren't sure who was going to be there, and you weren't sure who was going to say something, and it just felt like pressure, and it probably shouldn't, but it did. And I began to imagine the Lord Jesus standing here behind the table, looking and watching. I wonder who's coming this morning. I wonder who considers it important enough to be here. He says, as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word that's translated to show forth or to show is used 17 times in the New Testament. 10 times it's translated to preach or preached. So when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember Him, there is a proclamation that's going forth. Other times, it's translated declare, show, or show forth. So the purpose is a remembrance. We come to remember what He has done, and we come to declare what He has done. It's a twofold thing. There's a remembrance and there's a declaration. And for the child of God, when we remember, we ought to be compelled to declare. But I want to encourage you with these words. Here in our assembly, as we alluded to last time we spoke, and as we'll get to as we move into chapter 14... the men of the assembly can audibly declare the death of Jesus Christ. They can do it by pointing to Scripture, as we saw this morning. They can do it by sharing a hymn that points our attention to the work of Christ. They can do it by praying. The women are also declaring. And their voice is heard just as much by the Lord Jesus as our voice is. They are actively declaring, even though silent, actively declaring the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the focus is pretty limited, isn't it? We don't come together to talk about His majesty in creation. Now, sometimes that ties into our thoughts, so don't get me wrong, but we come together to declare the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the subject matter of what we come to do when we come to remember Him together. The next thing that Paul gets to, and this one is kind of spread through here a little bit, it's only appropriate for believers. Now, it's implied in several ways. First of all, the concept of remembrance. There really is no remembrance of one with whom you don't have a personal relationship. So if Rick had a great friend throughout his life, and he's talking about this person, and I don't know this person, Adam, okay? I can't remember that person, okay? I might remember a little bit of what Rick tells me, but it's not the same, is it? Rick remembers him because he's got a relationship with him. So if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Him, if you have not trusted Him as your Savior, then there, you really can't remember Him. You really can't appreciate who He is and what He's done. But it also goes down here and it says not to take these emblems in an unworthy manner or unworthily, and it's defined more in verse 29 as failing to discern or distinguish the Lord's body. Now, just a technical detail here. The word Lord there has been inserted by the translators. It technically says not discerning the body. So there are different camps. Some think it's talking about not discerning the body of Christ that could kind of fit here. But most think it's talking about the Lord's body. That's why the translators put it in, because of the symbolism that is reflected in the elements. So not discerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly possible for believers to be guilty of that. That's what was happening in Corinth. But it's equally possible is not even the right word. It happens when unbelievers partake of the emblems because they have no ability to discern the Lord's body. Let me give you an illustration. And I don't know why this illustration came to mind, probably because we have bread and wine or grape juice, whatever it is. There are people that are wine connoisseurs, okay? I'm not one. I've told you before, when I was in high school, I was running from the Lord, and I probably almost became a Boone's Farm connoisseur, okay? So that is not a wine that anybody wants to drink. But wine connoisseurs, in fact, I looked it up here to give you the definition. A wine connoisseur is an individual who has deep knowledge of the subject of wine. This knowledge goes beyond knowing how to taste wine or having a deep appreciation. A seasoned connoisseur will, for instance, have the ability to assess a young wine and know its aging potential. La-di-da. But here's my point. If you're not a wine connoisseur and somebody sticks a few glasses of wine down in front of you, you might pick one up and say, "Ew, that's kind of bitter. Ooh, that's a little bit sweeter. You know, maybe I like that." Okay? But a connoisseur has experienced so much of it that he can probably tell you where it was grown, you know, what type of grapes were used, all this kind of stuff, because he knows it intimately. The point is, if you're not a believer, you don't know Him intimately. You can't appreciate. And so, to partake of it in an unworthy manner can relate to non-believers. So, the point I was trying to make there is, it's only appropriate for believers. But then he goes on and he talks about another aspect, and he says, self-examination is required. So it's important that there be a proper appreciation for why we partake, but it's equally important that there be a proper preparation to partake. Paul refers to this in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. The word translated examine, again, means to discern or to prove. So why do you go to the doctor for an eye exam? You can answer. Huh? Okay. You're trying to discern if there's a problem, right? You don't go to the doctor just to have him confirm, "Oh, you can see great." Okay. Why do you go for a physical exam? You're trying to see if there's something wrong. Well, why do we need a self-exam? It's the same thing. We're trying to discern, is there something in my life that's inappropriate? Is there something in my life that's offensive to the Lord? Is there something in my life that's offensive to my brothers and my sisters? I think of David's words in Psalm 139, verses 3 to 4. There he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, examine me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, one other word, and this may come more under personal opinion than anything, but I think it's supported here. It's a self-exam. It's not an elder's exam. There are many who will talk about the elder's responsibility to fence the meeting. I've heard that term used. To make sure that nobody is here that's not living the way they should. To make sure that there's no blot on our coming together. I don't see that here. I'm not quite sure where that comes from. Yes, if somebody comes in that we have no clue who they are, it makes sense for us to just ask them, you know, hey, are you a believer? What we're going to do here is for believers. But this is specifically a self-exam. And so it's really up to you to decide, number one, are you a believer? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you stand before Him one day and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer? If it is anything other than because the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins and has forgiven me on the basis of my confession of faith in Him. If your answer is anything significantly different than that, then you need to check up. And we'd love to talk to you if you're concerned about that. But then it's also to examine what's going on in our life. What's going on in our practices? Is there anything, Lord, that I'm blind to, that I need to see, that I need to be aware of? What would you tell me? And so there is a very much a cleansing aspect to our coming together on a weekly basis to keep short accounts with the Lord, so to speak, so that our fellowship with Him is close and we're listening to Him. And then Paul goes into the difficult part of the chapter. He talks about judgment. What happens if we fail to examine ourselves? If we fail to discern the reason that we're coming? If we come with a cavalier attitude? Well, he points out a number of types of judgment. He says, because this was happening here within this body, many were weak and sickly, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourself, so that correlates back to the self-examination. It's looking at yourself, looking at your life, and when you recognize that that's not right, well then, guess who needs to do something about that? You. So we judge ourselves. We agree with God that whatever it is, that's not pleasing to Him. And he says, if we do that, we avoid His judgment. But he also qualifies what His judgment is. He calls it chastening. Okay? It's not annihilation. For the believer, when God brings judgment into our life, it's chastening. It's corrective. It's directive. He's trying to get our attention because He doesn't want us to wander in that direction because He knows the consequences. And so he points out, if we are obedient in this practice, and if we examine ourselves and we examine our lives, then we keep ourselves back from the chastening hand of God. But if we don't, then His chastening will occur. And He tells us in Hebrews, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chastens, and scourgeth every son that He delights in." So in conclusion, and we're going to finish a little bit early today. We've got to be 3 hours and 15 minutes away for a 4 o'clock wedding. So I probably talked a little bit fast today, and they gave me a little bit more time. But as we consider Paul's instruction and the failure of the Christian church in this area, I hope that we're reminded of the importance of the Lord's Supper. It's essential to the spiritual health of the individual believer and the spiritual health of the local church. It's not to be seen as optional or unimportant or attended with a cavalier attitude. The consequences are enormous. So may God use this to both remind us of how much we should desire to come into His presence to remember Him, and how much He desires for us to come to be with Him and to declare His death till He come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the teaching that we have. We thank You for the privileges that we have as part of Your body. Father, we pray that You would help us. I frequently think now, as Dave has taken us through Revelation, that if You were to speak to us, what would You say? What would You commend us for? And what would You point out that we're not doing right? Father, we desire to know. We desire to represent You. We desire to bring glory to You. We desire to reflect who You are to the world around us. So we just pray that You would take these instructions that Paul gave to the Corinthians and take them to heart. And we pray if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they would not continue to ignore the prodding and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.